We're going to look tonight at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. These verses tell the story of the church's introduction to the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit's power tonight for the same reasons that these first members of the church needed it. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Father, help us to appreciate the truth that was written in these verses for us tonight. Cause us, Lord, to realize that the day of Pentecost must fully come into our lives as well. That we are not just to be content to know the truth of salvation for our own souls, but that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we might bring the gospel message to the souls of others, and that we might truly glorify God with our lives. Lord, there are so many false things being taught from this chapter of Scripture that often we're hesitant or even afraid to raise the issue. But Lord, that just means that it's far more important than any of us knows to preach the truth of what's being said and what's being taught from this chapter. Feed us tonight. Bring conviction to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 1 is an introduction to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, of course, is the story of the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. That work is being accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the church. Sometimes people will say, well, I want to build a church just like they had in the book of Acts. And whenever folks say that, the next question you have to ask is, which chapter? Because the church is being formed. It's dynamic. It's developing and changing throughout the book of Acts. But what we see here in this chapter is an indication of how, or a declaration of how, the Holy Spirit filled these believers to continue this work of Jesus Christ. John Phillips' commentaries are simple commentaries and devotional level commentaries, but they're a great blessing. And one of the reasons they're such a blessing is because he's such an analyzer of the organizational structure of the Scriptures. And in his commentary on this particular book, he has suggested that there are three great divisions in the book of Acts. And the first is what he calls the founding emphasis of the church. And the focus there, of course, is on Simon Peter. That's in verses 2, or chapters 2 through 5. And then there's the forward emphasis, as he calls it, or the emphasis where the church began to move out and take the gospel to other regions. And it cost the lives of men such as Stephen, who's one of the key individuals in that particular section, chapter 6 through 12. And then there is what he calls the foreign emphasis under Saul, or the man we know as Paul, as he then took the gospel to the Gentiles and the region beyond. Now, this first section, which Philip says is on the founding emphasis of the church, presents the church's testimony here in chapter 2. Its triumph in chapters 3 and 4, as there are many souls saved and brought into the church. But then the treachery that's within the church because of the flesh is seen in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And that's the focus of these first few chapters. Here we see in this book, we call Acts, the fulfillment of the statement that was made by Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this coming of power is what we begin to see here in chapter 2. And then they're going out to be witnesses in all these regions is what follows in the chapters that are yet to come. We've seen how the disciples prepared for this power that was to come, to continue the work of Christ. And we see here how that power came. And our purpose tonight is not to speculate on the miracle of the event, but to see the lessons of the event that God would give to us tonight. The Holy Spirit came for the primary reason that all men could hear the gospel. For He came to speak about Christ. So you too must be a Spirit-filled Christian so that you can tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are certain truths that help us understand what's taking place here. Sometimes people get distracted with the attempt to duplicate an event in the Scripture. And that's not our purpose, nor is it a scriptural response to the Scripture. To understand what this means and how it applies to us and what we are to do is the proper approach. Verse 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit's power, when the Holy Spirit's power comes, it's a scriptural event. Now, why do we say that? Because it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when the Scripture was completely honored and fulfilled, they were all with one accord in one place. The coming of the Holy Spirit is according to biblical principle we can derive from that. The Old Testament prepared the way, and the New Testament provided the way. That's true of salvation. It's true of so many other prophecies that we find in the Scripture. The word Pentecost, you'll notice, has to do with 5 or 50 things, 50 days. If you'll keep your hand here in Acts chapter 1 and turn back to Leviticus chapter 23, you'll get some idea of what this is talking about when it's speaking of the day of Pentecost being fully come. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16 explains how they are to count those 50 days. I'll give you just a moment to get there in Leviticus 23, and then we'll look at verse 15. It says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." That would be 49 days. "Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." And that, of course, came to be called Pentecost. And the rabbis so called it in other commentary books on this particular event. They were to bring a sheaf or a wave offering. And we read about that, of course, in verse 12. "Ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." And 50 days after that sin offering was made was the day of Pentecost, when they made a new offering to dedicate themselves for the coming days ahead. This was the harvest time. And this first harvest, the first fruits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has been completed. And now 50 days have been fulfilled. The Lord ministering to His disciples for 40 days. They therefore waiting for 10 days. The day on which the prophecy was fully fulfilled had come, and the Holy Spirit showed up right on time. It was a scriptural event. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, either in salvation or to fill you and animate you anew for renewed service for God, it will always be according to the Word of God. It will be in fulfillment of direct statements and clear principles, and not according to any emotional or ecstatic experience which you claim, which is contrary to the Word of God. If the Holy Spirit speaks at all, He speaks through and in accordance with this book. And therefore, you and I can see right from the beginning that on the day the Holy Spirit filled the church, He did so in accordance with biblical principle. But there's something else we see from verse 1. Not only was it according to biblical principle, it was accomplished in believing people. People who were submissive to the Lord and who were waiting on the Lord. It says they were all with one accord in one place. And we've already seen that from this chapter number 1. These people had a common purpose. And their purpose was to trust and obey the Lord. They didn't know for sure what was going to happen. They didn't know what this endowment of power was going to mean. They didn't know how it was going to be manifest. They weren't looking for something that had already been defined. They simply wanted what God was going to give them. They wanted what the Lord had for them, whatever that was. Sometimes people say, well, I want to serve the Lord with my life, and these are the terms under which I'll serve Him. My friend, you don't serve God that way. You make yourself available to go anywhere and do anything that God wants you to do. For God does not reveal His will for your consideration. He reveals His will for your obedience. I'll never forget the night during a missions conference in the church that we attended when I was a student at Bob Jones University. It was a Sunday night, and one of my dear friends, who's now a missionary of this church, had preached the service. And that night, as the invitation was given, the appeal was to surrender to go anywhere that God might want you to go. And I looked over at my wife, and we were both under conviction, and we just got up, and the whole family went down forward for the invitation. And we told the Lord that night, we will go anywhere that You want us to go. And we will do anything that You want us to do. And I am convinced that the reason has called me to Faith Baptist Church and left me, yes, in Greenville for over 25 years since that night is because I gave my heart to the Lord to go and do anything that He wanted me to go, wherever He wanted me to go. And so did my wife. Now, I know that some people think, well, if you're really serious about serving God, you won't stay in Greenville. You have to go someplace else. Well, this is where God called me. And I got to tell you, if I hadn't surrendered to the Lord about that, I wouldn't have stayed here. Because I had great plans and dreams to go back to the state in which I was raised, Kentucky. And that is a mission field, my friend. They speak a foreign language up there. And they eat strange food up there. But it's home to my wife and me. And that's where we wanted to be. But God had other plans. And if it were not for the convincing conviction of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have stayed here. In fact, within 2 years of our coming to Faith Baptist Church, we were called by a church in Kentucky. And we had to say no to those folk because we knew that God wanted us here. We had no idea what the Lord was going to do. But we're so thankful that He did. And we've often talked many times that He not only called us here to use us here, He called us here to help us, to put us in contact with You and the influences that have been in our lives to help us grow and become what God wanted us to be. You need to be willing to go wherever God wants you to go, to do whatever God wants you to do. And as a family, you need to be united about that. You need to be in one accord. You need to have your heart so set that you're willing to be in the same place for God, whatever He wants you to do. These people had a common purpose to trust and obey the Lord. And they had a common place. And nobody really knows where this was. Some have suggested that it was in the upper room where they had met with Christ. And it may have been. But the more you think about it, there's 120 people here. And even though we've crowded probably that many people into that much room at different times in the history of our church, it doesn't seem likely that they would have met there. And it's probable, based on some other things that take place in our text tonight, that they were in a courtyard outside. But we're not really sure. So all we know is that they were all together, they were all united in their hearts, and they were all physically in one place. These were people who believed in the Lord and were waiting for His blessing. If you and I could get to the place in our lives where our faith was so strong that we were willing to do anything, even wait until the Lord gave us power, and we would just stay put until it came, we would begin to know some of what we see here. Today there's a common place among all believers. It's the place of submission, wherever that is. And there's a common purpose, again, obedience for all who would be filled with the Spirit. I believe there's some indication and some insight into the heart of the man who is filled with the Spirit that we can find from Ephesians chapter 4. Again, if you'll keep your hand there in Acts and turn over to Ephesians and look at chapter 4, and we'll take a look at verse 18 and following. It says to us in this chapter, this is what we need in order to accomplish what chapter 4 introduced. There, we're shown that the Lord has given the leadership of the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that we can do what God has called us to do as a body. And here in chapter 4 and verse 18, that is not the verse I'm looking for. It's chapter 5 and verse 18. As He has told us to put off the old man, be renewed, and put on the new man, and so on. And then He begins to tell us how we can truly do that. He says in verse 18 of chapter 5, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So we're not to be controlled by some force or life-changing influence that we can put into ourselves. We are to be controlled by this life-changing force that God Himself puts into us. And I believe these next three verses give us some idea of what the heart of this man who is so filled with the Spirit will actually be like. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll have a rejoicing heart or a devotional heart. You'll have a heart that thinks about, communes with, and takes its joy from fellowship with God. If you're a Spirit-filled person, you're going to be a spiritual person. You're going to rejoice in the things of God, and you'll have music in your soul that sings praises to God. Now, if you don't have that, you ought to be concerned about yourself, because that's part of what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of a man who's truly filled with the Spirit of God. But that's not all. Not only will you have this rejoicing, devotional heart, you will also have a thankful attitude, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a person here tonight that is not a thankful person, if you are a griping, complaining, frustrated person, you are not a Spirit-filled person. For the person who is filled with the Spirit of God is a person who is capable and who does give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your focus is on Him, His love for you, and His many blessings to you. And even though hardships and pain and suffering come, you will still be able to rejoice in the Lord. Even though you're suffering, even though you're reviled, even though you're persecuted, even though all manner of evil is said against you falsely for the Lord's sake, you will be a rejoicing person and you will have a thankful attitude when you are filled with the Spirit of God. Why? Because you will have that assurance and that knowledge of the presence of God within you that overrides any other concern or situation of life. And there is a third thing, I believe, that characterizes the Spirit-filled Christian. Not only does that person have a rejoicing heart, and not only does that person have a thankful attitude, such an individual has a submissive will. It says in the next verse, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's not the nature of most men to be submissive. When I say men, I mean people. We love to emphasize the fact that the next verse tells the wives to submit. But before that verse comes, it tells everyone to submit. Every Spirit-filled Christian should be a submissive person. Someone who's willing to be controlled by another. And that other is the Holy Spirit of God. When you're a Spirit-filled person, those characteristics, I believe, will be in your life and testify of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, if you lack one or more of those things, or even, God forbid, all of those things, you need a good spiritual checkup. Because the Bible makes it clear that we are not to be drunk with wine. We are not to try to let our lives be controlled by external influences. But we are to receive the person of the Holy Spirit into ourselves and then have this rejoicing heart, this thankful attitude, and this submissive will. They were all with one accord in one place. And so it will be in our hearts, in our families, in our church, if we can come to the place where we're filled with the Spirit on a regular basis. Now, I'm not talking about a thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit that follows salvation. For I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is salvation. The Bible makes it clear that we are all baptized into one body. And that is accomplished at the moment of salvation when the Holy Spirit immerses or includes us in the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But to the degree that we are yielded to the control, shall we say, the lordship of the Holy Spirit after salvation is the degree to which we are filled with the Spirit of God. From the moment of salvation until glorification, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is what this text teaches and what it talks about. And therefore, you and I should seek to be in such a condition that we are filled with the Spirit of God, or so controlled in every part of our being by the Spirit of God that we can truly do the work of God. Now, may I tell you what is an impossibility in the spiritual life? You cannot be 100% yielded to God in part of your life. I know people that think that's possible. They say, well, I have given this area of my life completely to God. And in this area, I am filled with the Spirit. But over here, I struggle. And that's a nice way of saying, I'm not yielded to the Lordship of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I'm not filled with the Spirit. I just want, a couple of pounds, maybe. We had a fellow preach us a sermon one time. I think it was in a missions conference called, I'll Have a Pound of God, Please. Like you've gone to the store and you just like to add a little God to your life. Like you'd buy a pound of coffee or a pound of hamburger and a pound of God. Get a little bit of the Holy Spirit. Like to have a little taste. See what that's like. Keep that handy in case I need some of that power. I'll just take a little of that. Give me a little boost when I'm feeling down or weak. It doesn't work that way. Because what you do when you yield to the control of the Holy Spirit is you renounce control of yourself and your own will. Now, that doesn't mean you're irresponsible. It doesn't mean you sit in your rocking chair and take no initiative. It means that you do not try to substitute your carnal own way for the will of God. But you sincerely seek what He wants and what He wills for your life. The Holy Spirit's power comes as a scriptural event. But there's something else we see. The Holy Spirit's power comes as a significant event. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life in power, and this happens repeatedly throughout your Christian life as you yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, it says in Romans chapter 6. As you say, Lord, here am I, use me, take me, control me, animate me, and let me serve you with my life, and you truly mean it with a submissive heart. When that happens, it's going to be a significant event in your life. How many times it happens, we don't know. But as often as you come to that place, it is truly significant because God will use you differently than He could use you otherwise. And we see that it was especially significant here on this first time in Israel when it happened. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, I've heard a good deal of grammatical folly in attempting to explain these two verses. One is that this great wind came. But it doesn't say that a great wind came. It said the sound like wind came. And I think one of the most unusual things about it, and the reason that it was so significant, is because it came from heaven. Wind does not usually blow downward. It usually blows horizontally instead of vertically. And I do believe, personally, that much of this wind that's being blown from the charismatic movement today is a horizontal wind, not a vertical wind. It came from heaven. And this sound that came was as of a rushing mighty wind. And of course, it got their attention. And because it was coming from heaven, which way do you think they looked? We're not told that in the text. But I believe they looked to the Lord and truly sought to hear what this was and what was taking place. And they were all there and they were praying and they were with one accord. And suddenly, this sound from heaven, like a rushing mighty wind, like a hurricane, it must have been. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, what does that tell us? I believe when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of a man, he will hear things as he has never heard them before. They'd never heard anything like this. They'd never heard a hurricane descending from heaven onto them before. And I believe there's some things that you will hear that you've never heard before. The New Testament is a book of hearing that precedes seeing. And that's the order that we find in these verses. They heard something first. And then they saw something after they heard it. Because that's the way faith is produced in our lives. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It wasn't something that they felt. It wasn't a physical or an emotional thing. It was a rational thing. And that hearing got their attention. And it was heard by all, not a few. Much of what's going on in the charismatic movement today is motivated, in my opinion, by two unfortunate things. People who lack the security of their salvation, who have been raised in an environment where they were taught that they could lose their salvation if they sin, which, of course, is the brother of the idea that you can gain your salvation by not sinning, which is works salvation, and neither are true. But if people think they can lose their salvation, they live a very insecure life. And they want something to give them the assurance that they have a relationship with God, and therefore they're secure and safe in their fellowship with Christ. And I've met many people. In fact, I was saved in the middle of a charismatic activity when I was over in Thailand. And there was much of this going on. And many of those people said, well, as long as I know I have the Holy Spirit, I know that my salvation is secure. And what they meant by that was, because I speak in tongues, I feel safe and ready for heaven. They were looking for some kind of a sign from God instead of the statement of the Scripture that he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. They're passed from death unto life. And all those other verses that we base our security of salvation on. But because they didn't have that, they were looking for something else. And then I'm sad to say that I sensed another element in the hearts of those who were involved in tongue speaking. And frankly, it was a desire to demonstrate a higher level of spirituality, a closer relationship with Christ than other people. In other words, if a person speaks in tongues, he's one of God's special children. I heard a man make this statement. There was a person that we had great respect for. And of course, nobody could understand anybody else's language. And I never did that, by the way, but speaking that way. What I did notice as I watched these other people doing this was that the more education and the more creativity a person had in his life anyway, the more convincing his language sounded. But the lower the level of education and the lower the level of creativity, the more primitive the language sounded. And the one person says, oh, so-and-so. And they mentioned this person that had a reputation for being very, very spiritual. Do you know what language that person speaks? And everybody said, oh, no. It's a special dialect of Aramaic. Some say it's even the same dialect that Jesus spoke. I don't know if you've ever been around these people. But as soon as I heard that, I thought to myself, every bit of this is phony. It's all based on pride. It's wrong, and I want no part of it. I only been saved a few days. The fellow that led me to Christ knew that I was in this meeting. It was one of the meetings that we had at the base chapel. And he had gone with me. And I said, this can't be right. This can't be scriptural. I said, well, does the Bible teach anything about this? He said, yes, it does. It's in 1 Corinthians. He said, why don't we study it together? So he discipled me through the book of 1 Corinthians. And when we came to chapter 14 particularly, and I began to see that everything that was taking place in the charismatic Bible study was totally contrary to what the Scripture taught. Now you say, Pastor, why in the world would you ever go to something like that? Well, again, I've been saved about a week, okay? And I'd heard my grandfather make this statement one time. He said, if you want to see how much or how popular your preacher is, you ought to go to church on Sunday morning. And if you want to know how popular your church is, you ought to go to church on Sunday night. And if you want to see how popular the Lord is, you ought to go to church on Wednesday night. And this particular meeting I'm talking about was on Wednesday night. So I thought, hey, I want everything they have to offer. I'm going to go every time there's a meeting that I can go to. And I went to this, it was a Pentecostal fellowship, and it was a tongues meeting. And it was total confusion. But I thought, well, I don't want to miss something if God's got something for me here. And I think God did have something for me there. He wanted to teach me never, ever to get involved with anything like that. And so I saw that from the very, very beginning. But I did see a lot of pride, and I saw a lot of carnality. And it was an unfortunate deception. If people really want to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, Here it is. It's right here in this book. And this sound that came from heaven, I believe, was a symbol for us that we need to be willing to hear before we asked to see. Heard by all. Everyone in the house. It says it filled all the house. And that doesn't just mean the structure. It means that everybody who was present was there. Like the Philippian jailer got saved and all his house. You know that's talking about people. And so is this. You'll hear things as you've never heard them before. And then you'll see things as you've never seen them before. Verse 3 says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. I heard a man teach one time that those tongues were the languages. That's why it says tongues. And that of course, is again an unfortunate use of a word. When Achan took that gold and that goodly Babylonish garment out of Jericho and hid it in his tent, it says in the Hebrew that he took a tongue of gold. A wedge is what the word means. And our tongue is called a tongue because it's shaped like a wedge. And boy, there's a sermon there, isn't there? An instrument of division. Okay. But at any rate, when he's talking about a tongue here, he means a flame-shaped thing. And it's not flame. It wasn't actual fire. It appeared, these cloven tongues, like as of fire. Something that appeared like fire that came on each individual. Now, we spend so much time talking about the fire and the shape of it and the fact that it's like a tongue and that's related to the unlearned languages and those kinds of things that I think we miss the actual point of the verse. After they heard that the power of God was present and that God was doing a supernatural thing, then they saw a supernatural thing which reveals something true to them about the Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit that fills every redeemed man. And the illustration, or the thing that they saw, was fire, or something that looked like fire. God has often used fire to testify of divine power. From the story of the burning bush, on down through the story of some of the prophets, and how God used fire to reveal Himself. But the emphasis here that I want you to see is on that word cloven, which means divided. Now, why would the Holy Spirit have used a word which means divided if there was not an obvious activity of dividing? They saw that each individual had his own portion of this fiery-looking wedge. It came from a hole. A flame of some kind that was then separated among them. And the idea is that although there is one Holy Spirit that fills the body, the Holy Spirit fills each man while filling every man. And the idea is that this is an individual experience as well as a corporate experience. So we don't want to miss what verse 3 is teaching. When the Holy Spirit fills the church, He fills individuals within the church. And our individual responsibility can only be fulfilled to the degree that we as individuals are filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't come to a Spirit-filled church. You are a Spirit-filled believer in a church. And the spiritual power of one body, though they have been in one accord about many things, will be determined by the spiritual yieldedness of the individuals in that body. Are you with me? That means, though people all around you have spiritual power, you don't necessarily have spiritual power. Now, the prayer commitment and the oneness and the patience of these people who are obeying a direct command of Christ in this room indicated that all of them became Spirit-filled people. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's going to fall on this building and that every person in here, regardless of his rebellion against God, is going to be a Spirit-filled person. It sat on each of them, and that's the emphasis. You yourself need a personal experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit that fills every redeemed man, but there is one Holy Spirit that fills each redeemed man. Because God is omnipresent, because He is everywhere, because each person of the Trinity is omnipresent, it is possible for the Holy Spirit to fill you and not be diminished in the slightest capacity because you're part of everywhere. But we're not talking about a geographical location when we speak of filling. We're talking about a relationship. And if your relationship with the Holy Spirit is one of yieldedness, then it can be said that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. So don't think in terms of quantity or location. You can't localize any person of the Trinity. It's a great mystery for us to try to understand how the Logos in the second person of the Trinity, united in that unique relationship with the human body that we know as Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that the second person of the Godhead was confined to a human body. He was at the same time fully present in the person of Jesus Christ and still omnipresent. You see, I don't understand that. Neither do I. But it's what the Bible teaches. What a marvelous God we have. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. So don't think that you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit by osmosis, by hanging around with Christian people. You need to have a yielded heart to the Lord so that the Holy Spirit can fill you. When you hear, then you will see. I think that's what He's saying to us here. The last thing I want you to see tonight is not only that the Holy Spirit's power in coming is a scriptural event, it's also a significant event, but it's a speaking event. We get far too concerned about the fact that they were speaking in unlearned languages. And we miss the point that they were speaking the gospel. Now, what's the lesson for you and me? Verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Holy Spirit's power comes as a speaking event. It provides a supernatural ability to speak for God. You know why some Christians have such a hard time witnessing? Because they're trying to do it in the flesh, probably. The Spirit's power is needed for evangelism. It's needed for witnessing. It's needed for testifying. It's needed for making the gospel clear. And you'll find when you're walking in the Spirit, yielded to God, keeping short accounts with God by confessing sin the moment it occurs to you, that there will be a greater ability to communicate, a greater boldness, a greater clarity as you share the gospel with other people. Have you found that there are times when it just seems to flow so naturally and other times when you don't even know where to begin? Have you ever felt that conviction of the Holy Spirit that comes when you're attempting to represent Christ at the moment you're tolerating sin in your heart? What a conflict. And there ought to be a conflict in the heart of a believer in such a condition. You and I ought to be walking with the Lord, empowered by the Lord, so that when that prepared moment, when someone who's ready to receive the truth crosses your path, you are ready with the Spirit's power in your heart to give them a Spirit-filled witness about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ always speaks of Christ. God's Holy Spirit came to bring glorification to Him. Just a few pages back to the left in John chapter 14 and verse 26, it tells us what will happen when this Comforter, this Holy Spirit comes, this one we call the Holy Ghost. John 14, 26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, whom we would call Him, "whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. You and I need spiritual enablement to recall the Scriptures and the appropriate ones at the appropriate time to be able to minister to others and even to understand the Scriptures as we read. Chapter 16 of John and verse 13 says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." The Holy Spirit is going to come, and when He does, He's going to help you understand the things I've said to you, remember the things I've said to you, and speak those things to you, and I believe enable you to speak those things to other people as well. The Spirit speaks of Christ, not of Himself. And the spiritual Christian speaks of Christ, not of himself. When animated by the Spirit of God, we talk about the Son of God to those who need to know the gospel. What a wonderful truth. It provides a supernatural ability to speak for God. It also provides a supernatural ability to speak to men. I've often heard people say, "Well, I don't like to talk to strangers. I don't like to talk to groups. I'd rather do something else." Well, how are you going to fulfill the Great Commission? You've got to be ready to speak. You've got to be willing to tell every man about the hope that lies within you. And you've got to find a way to do that if you're going to be an obedient Christian. And the first thing I believe you need to do is to seek the power of the Spirit of God in your life. And if you are a Spirit-filled Christian, you will find a way to tell others about Christ. They spoke in the language of other lands. When it says here, they began to speak with other tongues. Now they're talking about languages. It's from the same root word as that word tongue in verse 3. But it's used in a different way. There it means the shape of this thing that looked like a flame in verse 3. And here it's talking about the product of the human tongue, language. They spoke with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke languages that they had never learned. And verses 9 through 11 of this chapter tell us what some of those languages were. It says, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya around Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." This was not some private prayer language that people were using to demonstrate their spirituality. This was an unlearned language in this temporary setting to speak to Jewish people from all over the world that Jesus Christ was the divine Messiah. The power of the Holy Spirit comes to enable the believer to tell other people about Jesus Christ. The thing that clinched it for me as a brand new Christian in trying to determine whether this was a legitimate thing that I was witnessing among these other believers was when one man said, "I'd like to spend some personal time with you, helping you to get the gift of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues." He said, "There are certain steps that you can follow." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, you first have to start with stammering lips." And he went back and showed me that verse about speaking in with stammering lips and then another tongue. And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, you just begin to let it flow and just sort of say whatever comes out. And it's like baby talk at first. And then as you get better." And I'm thinking to myself, I thought if the Holy Spirit was doing this, He would already know how to do it. And I said to him, I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Nobody ever talked to me about this thing until I came to Christ." I said, "Do you ever talk to people about getting saved? Do you ever give people the gospel?" And here's what the guy said to me. "No, I have a different calling. God has called me to help Christians get the gift of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues." I knew right then the man was a fraud. I had enough sense to know, no, that's not the case. God has commanded everybody to present the gospel. And I've never seen a verse anywhere or heard about it where God called somebody to a ministry of teaching people how to speak in tongues. Consider the ludicrous concept of teaching a person to speak in tongues as evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a self-contradiction. These people on the spot spoke the gospel. And the focus here is not on the language that they were speaking in. It's on the subject they were speaking about. And that's the truth for you and me. When the Holy Spirit fills us, it gives us a supernatural ability to speak about Jesus Christ. They spoke in the language of other lands, but they spoke this language in the Spirit's power. And that word utterance means with great plainness. It doesn't mean the stammering lips are babbling until they made it sound like something coherent. It means they immediately began to preach the gospel. What are we seeing here? We are seeing the initial, illustrative fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 8. In other words, when he had told them, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth," we haven't taken a single turn of a page until it's happened. The Holy Spirit came and they were witnesses to all those peoples on the spot. And then they got down to the business of actually going and doing it. And we're still doing that today. And I believe we have here a principle that shows us the importance of missionaries learning to speak the language of the country that they're going to, so that they can minister clearly, so that they can have utterance or plain communication with the people to whom they go. I preached 22 times this week through an interpreter. And it wasn't hard for me, but my heart really went out to the interpreter. I mean, he's got to listen with his ears and say something completely different with his mouth. And thank God for people who can do that. But at one point, I got all caught up in my preaching, and I wasn't pausing very much. And all of a sudden, I realized that we were both preaching at the same time. And he was just a few words behind me. That's a gift. That's a spiritual enablement, I think. But aren't you thankful for people who have dedicated themselves to go to the mission field and to raise that money, and they spend all those years like Brother Ben there on deputation. And then they get to the field to do this great work for God, and they have to spend their whole first term over there learning how to communicate. But it's necessary. It has to be done. If you're called somewhere where they don't speak your language, you're called to learn another language then and to do what God would enable you to do. The Holy Spirit's power is a speaking event, as in the same way it's a significant event or a scriptural event. That soul-winning zeal of the new Christian is such a testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit. 3 weeks after I got saved, the Lord gave me the privilege of leading a soul to Jesus Christ. I knew more Bible than I knew how to find, because I'd grown up in church, and although I had an idea what the verse said, I didn't know the address, and I couldn't find it. So I was just basically giving my own testimony, and I had maybe 4 or 5 verses that I knew how to find. And anybody who'd listen to me, I'd tell them what God had done to me, and I'd show them some verses, and I'd say, "Don't you want this too?" And a person got saved in spite of my inability. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit's use of a willingness to speak for Him. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life and heart, and you begin to speak for Christ, it's not you that's leading the soul to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that's leading the soul to Christ. Now let me ask you something. How are you doing on that? How often do you feel compelled to tell somebody about Christ? And when you do it, are you clear? Is it plain? Do you have the Scriptures open? And can you use them? The Spirit-filled Christian will have no difficulty in making the gospel clear, because that's the whole purpose in your life. There are other things, obviously. But the charismatic error is that men spoke in languages, not their own. The correcting truth is knowing what men spoke in every language necessary. The Holy Spirit came so that all men could hear the gospel. You too must be a Spirit-filled Christian so that you can tell the gospel. Won't you yield your heart to Him? Let Him come in a personal, spiritual, significant speaking event in your life so that you can start telling folks about Christ. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us and for what you've shown us in these verses. Help us, Lord, not to miss what you're saying to the church and to the individual heart through all the folly that's been imposed on these verses. Help us, Lord, to realize how desperately we need the power of the Holy Spirit, both to understand, to remember, and to use wisely the Word of God, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that the author of this great book lives within us. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us tonight the foolishness of seeking to have our own way, to spend our lives wrestling with that great deposit of eternal life, the earnest of the Spirit. Lord, we grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. We ignore the Spirit. We even deny the Spirit's authority and right to rule our lives. And Lord, we're wrong and ashamed that we've done it. And I pray that you'd cause each of us tonight truly to desire the filling of the Holy Spirit, not as evidenced by some pretend gift, but as evidenced by a willingness to let Christ have the preeminence in all that we say and do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.